keep your eyes on the Lord. Don't keep your eyes on even the president. He's just a man. He seems like at times he's being directed by the Lord, but just stick with the Lord. If we stick with the Lord, we can't go wrong. And again, don't keep your eyes on man. Keep your eyes on the Lord. That's all I have to say about that. Just if you're with us last week, we were in 1 Samuel 15, so therefore we'll be in 1 Samuel 16 tonight. Samuel, again, he sent Saul to destroy the Amalekites and everything that they had, everything. I mean, everything. He wasn't supposed to spare anything. And as I said last week, I think I got into it pretty good. The Amalekites were disgusting people. They were as bad as any Canaanites or whatever, maybe even worse than many of the Philistines. But these people, again, they had attacked Israel many times. They were disgusting. They obviously didn't play fair. They marauded and raided and stole, and I mean, they picked on the weak. And it's a symbol of the flesh. It's a symbol of our sin. It's a symbol of Satan himself as well. But Saul gathered an immense army, and he came against their city. But if you remember, he told the Kenites. Now, the Kenites lived close to the Amalekites. And the Kenites at one time had allowed Israel to pass through their land, and they were nice to Israel and all that. All the other tribes weren't. So he sent a message to the Kenites. I know you live close to the Amalekites. Get out of there so you don't get involved in this battle. We don't want to harm you. You guys were nice to us. So he warned them, and they got out of the way. They treated the Israelites kindly. And you know what? Here's the promise. In Genesis 12:3, and I want to bring this up too, God has promised to Israel and then to those that bless Israel. So as you look around the world today and you see the countries that don't want to bless Israel, watch what happens to them. I had listed a whole list of the things that happened to our nation the very day after or the week of we let them down. We didn't follow through. We stabbed Israel in the back and repercussions hit our country. Some of you have seen that list and you know what I'm talking about. But this is a promise from the Lord. He's promised to Israel and he's promised to those that bless Israel. Genesis 12:3. He promised to bless them that bless thee and curse them that curseth thee. And in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed. And here's another thing I have to say, just so that you know. Today, that means the people, the children of Israel, the real Israelites. So when we talk about Israel, Israel today is a mess. And what I mean is, we're talking about the people of Israel, the Jewish people that still, you know, there's many of them that are saved, but still the ones that don't think the Messiah has come yet. They're people, they're trying to stay true to Judaism, let's say. I think that the Israeli government is as corrupt as any government. And I don't know where Netanyahu is. I'm like this on that guy. I really don't know. I keep hearing reports, he's this, he's that. It might not even be the real one, all that stuff. You guys hear some of this stuff. So it's not necessarily the leadership because their government is corrupt. It's not necessarily the Zionist or a Zionist movement. When you hear of a Zionist movement, the Christians automatically, yeah, let's jump on that bandwagon. There are Zionist movements by so-called Zionists. They're not even Jews. There are a lot of people that are fake Jews. There are a lot of people that have been fake Jews for a long time. And they're drawing negative attention to Israel on purpose. So we got to be careful of what Zionism is. Zionism is the nation of Israel, God's chosen people. He chose them to bring the Messiah through them. He chose them to bring the word to the nations through Israel. It's those people, okay? There are a lot of fake Jews preaching Zionism. And Zionism or pro-Israel, let's say, is what we read here, okay? Not what the media is telling you, all right? So you're hearing about genocide, and the Israelis are guilty of genocide and killing, and you know what? Don't believe all this stuff you hear, because Hamas is what much worse. Israel will warn, Israel will send flyers, Israel will say, we're coming into the area, get the kids and the children out, get them out of the hospital, you know, get the soldiers out of the hospital. I mean, I don't want to get too deep into this, but when it comes to Israel today, I just wanted to say this because I don't even know where to start and end. There's a lot of fake stuff going on. So there's a lot of phony Jews, if you're with me. I mean, that's the best I can do on that. So again, it's Zionism according to the scripture. That's what we seek. But if you intend to bless the people of Israel, then you will be blessed. And that's a promise right here in Genesis 12:3. So anyways, moving on here. Saul, he decimates the Amalekites, but he takes Agag, their king, as prisoner. This is a little bit of a review. He's supposed to kill him. He's supposed to kill everything, really. Plus, they take the best of the spoil. They disobey God's order. So the Lord is displeased, and the Lord sends Samuel to reprove Saul, to give him the what for, right? So as Samuel and Saul talk, Saul tries to justify his conduct. You ever heard that expression? We can justify anything. We're caught, we're stuck, we're guilty. We try to talk our way out of it, reason with God. We try to justify what we've done with God sometimes. And it's a losing cause. He's like, no, 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 you're wrong. You sinned. Shut up, repent. Anyway, so he tries to do that. And as Saul and Samuel talk, it comes out that, you know, Saul's like, I did disobey. I did. I disobeyed. There's no two ways about it. So eventually he admits what he's done. He admits that he's wrong and he asks for forgiveness. I think it was a genuine forgiveness, but I don't think he's going to move on. Well, we know he's not going to move on and really improve, okay? Samuel has to execute Agag, which symbolizes what we are to do with our sin. Execute it. You know, he comes in and he grabs this king and he hacks him to pieces with a sword. Gross, disgusting. Glad we're not there, right? But you know what? This is what you need to do with your sin. Kill it. You know, make sure it's so chopped up, there's no way it can come back to life, right? Well, that's what he does. It's what we're to do. It symbolizes what we do when we disobey. Hack our sin to pieces. And Agag, again, he represents the flesh. And when we say sins of the flesh, you know, I here's another thing. These things kept occurring to me. Jim, explain that at least they know what you're talking about or what I mean when I say certain things. Sins of the flesh. Okay, right away, everybody thinks it's sexual sins. No, sins of the flesh can cover a lot of things. So if Agag represents the flesh, when we say, you know, the sins of the flesh, it refers to any sinful behaviors dealing with like physical desires and appetites. And they can include sexual immorality. They can include impurity. In some way, you're impure. Drunkenness, idolatry. Think of it. Even gossip could be a sin of the flesh, couldn't it? Jealousy, envy. Those are sins of the flesh. Hatred, drug abuse, discord, witchcraft. How about violence? Violence is a big one. Well, just to name some. So anyways, but the term flesh represents a nature that opposes God, all right? It seeks sinful gratification somehow. And in essence, these sins are actions that stem from our base desires. They do. And we're all subject to the same things. I've often said, you don't know what you're going to do in some situations until they happen. Somebody pushes the right button. You see some, this is a horrible thought, but you see someone beat down one of your kids, I would lose my mind. I would, Lord, help me. You know what I mean? Or your wife. I mean, we don't know what we're going to do something. I know what I would do. I would just be so calm and cool and go over and reason with the man. I'd probably jump on his head. But I'm just saying, this is a good explanation of the flesh, isn't it? That's the flesh. These sins stem from our basic desires, and they lead us away from the spiritual fulfillment and the obedience to God. And God's most effective tool for the advancement of our spiritual lives. This is something I wanted everybody to hear tonight. If you're going through a tough time, today didn't go the way you wanted it to. Yesterday didn't go the way you wanted it to. You had plans and they're not working out. Listen, the most effective tool for the advancement of our spiritual lives can be the circumstances and events that we see as setbacks. Why is that? Because they're often the very things that launch us into these periods of intense spiritual discovery, intense spiritual seeking. You know what I'm saying? Those times where these setbacks, intense spiritual growth. Because Joe's doing worship tonight, and I'm sitting here thinking about one time where I was so bummed out. I was so bummed out, and I went to church. This was like 35, I don't know how long ago it was. I was bummed, and I sat in the congregation, and I really worshiped. And when that worship was over, I didn't care about anything anymore. And the Lord just showed me, I got this all worked out. Why are you worried? Anyway, a couple things I just wanted to clear up. So once we begin to understand that and accept it as spiritual fact, it's a fact of life. This adversity becomes easier to bear. And I say this because in some way, shape, or form, in the last 3 days, I've heard about everybody I can think of going through some kind of adversity. It happens. How do we deal with it? That's what the maturity factor comes in when you watch how you deal with it. Do you punch somebody out? Do you smash the wall? Do you scream? Do you yell? Or you just turn to the Lord and let Him take over and mature you somehow? Let's look at 1 Samuel 16. We read here in verse 1. And the Lord said to Samuel, how long wilt thou mourn for Saul, seeing I have rejected him from reigning over Israel? Fill thine horn with oil and go, and I will send thee to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided me a king among his sons. So Samuel took this pretty hard, evidently. He's grieved at what happened with Samuel. I think he had a lot invested in this. I think he put a lot of prayer into it. I think he instructed Saul and all that. He's heartbroken. So Saul's a failure. And God says, quit your grieving and complaining, Samuel. There's work to be done. In other words, this is what the Lord says. Get up off your butt and stop the grieving and moaning and complaining. There's stuff to do. And that's how you get over these things, too. You get up and you get moving. That's what I've always discovered. You get beat down. Let's say you're in a boxing match. You get beat down. What do? Do you stay down there? You get up. You get up as fast as you can. You might get knocked down again, but you get up as fast as you can. That's what he's saying. Samuel could have said, you know what? I've got good reason to mourn. My heart breaks. Sure. And God regrets it too, but God's moving on. So we need to move on too. And the past cannot be changed. But we can be changed. How many times do we have to tell ourselves, why am I looking backward? Why am I can't change anything back there. Why do we keep doing that? You ever do that? If only I had, you didn't. You can't. You know what I coulda? If only, forget about it. Forget about it. It's just a waste of time. So he can be doing that. God's going to move on. We need to move on. The past can't be changed, but we can. Sure, there's incidents in our lives that hurt, you know, and they're regrettable, even sad things, tough times, bad things, bad deals maybe, serious pain, problems, disappointments, trials, tribulations. How many other words can I come up with? but we have to move on. Why? Because we serve a God. Listen, we serve a God on the move. You ever think of that? Last night I prayed in front of everybody. You know, Lord, we limit ourselves so much. We say, I can't. I shouldn't. I don't think this. Look at, if God dwells in you, then we're telling God we have no power when He dwells in us. Think of God dwells in me. What can't I do? And I'm not saying go out there and, you know, try to fly off the roof or something. I'm saying with God's direction, there isn't anything you can't do. You know what I'm saying? We have power that we've never even tapped into. If God dwells within us. But He's a God. He's on the move. He really is. Genesis chapter 1, verse 2. He's on the move right from the very beginning. He's moving over the face of the earth. And if I remain in the past problem or that past disappointment, then I'll miss the present move of God. So think of it like that. You're wallowing in your disappointment. You're wallowing in your sadness. And God's still moving. And you might just be sitting there and you're going to miss what He had for you because I'm just going to sit here and be bummed. Get up. Samuel has to get going. And Samuel's a great man of God, right? It says, verse 2, and Samuel said, how can I go? If Saul hear it, he will kill me. Now, here's this great man of God who's afraid. And we all get afraid of things, but Saul had become so bad that Samuel, who's a great man of God, now fears for his life. And again, Samuel's only a man. And I say that like that's all he is. He's only a man. And we're nothing, really. Without the Lord, we're really nothing. But Saul's unbalanced emotional state has already been known to Israel. This guy's not right. This guy's off the wall. I mean, his temper's going to come out. He's going to do some crazy things. And the Lord said, take an heifer or a small calf with thee and say, I am come to sacrifice to the Lord. So Saul's unbalanced emotional state, it's already known in Israel. And it's kind of ironic that Samuel's initial reaction to the word of the Lord was to be afraid. Fear of Saul instead of rejoicing at God's provision to Israel. But here's what's interesting. He's being called to go to Bethlehem to do a sacrifice. Now, he doesn't have to let Saul know about it. But if he goes from Ramah to Bethlehem, this would take him right through Gibeah where Saul lives. So that's what's making him afraid. If there was another route, maybe he wouldn't be afraid. I got to go right through his town. And I could hear the Lord going, well, if we don't tell him what's going to happen, you don't have to worry. Why are you worried? Don't tell him. And again, Saul, though, he'll think that Samuel's just going to Bethlehem for a sacrifice, something that he probably would normally do in various towns and everything. But he says, and call Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show thee what thou shalt do. And thou shalt anoint unto me him whom I name unto thee. So meaning one of his sons, go to Jesse. Jesse lives in Bethlehem. Jesse's a good man. Go over there. He's got a bunch of sons. And Jesse is Obed's son. Now, Jesse is David's father, right? But he's Obed's son. And if you remember, Obed is Ruth's son, the book of Ruth. So he's the son of a Moabitess. Obed's wife was the Canaanite Rahab of Jericho. So think about this. David, Jesus as well, think of his lineage. There's Moabite in there. There's Canaanite from Rahab in there. And this is David's lineage. David is the greatest type, other than maybe Joseph in the Bible, of Jesus himself. Justin and I were talking before this, and we're excited about getting into this period where we talk about David. Because David, to me, inspires me because he's such a man of God. He wrote stuff. He was a soldier. He was a warrior. He was brave. He had a heart for God. He was a songwriter. I mean, he was a musician and great man of God, and yet his sins were so big. And yet, this shows you the kind of God we have, that he could forgive a guy like that. God dwells in the heavenlies with him who is of a contrite heart. So if you're of a contrite heart, you've sinned greatly, but you're of a really contrite heart, you dwell with God. You can dwell with God. I just love this whole section we're getting into David, but again, he's related to Ruth the Moabite. He's related to Rahab, the Canaanite from Jericho. So, and he's Jesse here, he's named an Ephraimite from Bethlehem, Judah, which means he's from a very old family there. This is David's dad. He's old, and he had 8 sons when we first read of him. Some people think that we're going to see 7 sons go by Samuel. And why is one missing? Maybe one had perished. Maybe the 8th one was meant to be David. Doesn't really matter. We're going to see this coming up. But remember that Jesus was called in Isaiah 11, the rod out of the stem or the stump of Jesse. In other words, one day he's going to be cut off. Did you ever watch a stump? There's stumps out here that, man, you think they're dead and they just pop up again and they start growing. There's stumps in my yard. They're flourishing. They turned into a bush or whatever, you know. And we know the Lord, I mean, he's this rod out of the stem of Jesse, he's called. So, and even long after David had died, he's called that. But anyway, verse 4, and Samuel did that which the Lord spake, and he came to Bethlehem. And the elders of the town trembled at his coming and said, comest thou peaceably? I find this interesting because, you know, we're all afraid of something. Samuel's afraid of Saul, and now the people in Bethlehem, Samuel shows up, and they're automatically afraid, and I'm thinking, what were they doing? This is like me watching the media. Why are you guys complaining so much? if just bear with me, okay? If Elon is exposing crime and graft and defraud and cheating and lying and stealing, why are you assaulting him? Look at what he's doing. Not the man. I don't care about the man. Look at, you know what I'm saying? Why are these guys afraid? They must be doing something wrong. I don't know, but so anyway, do you come peaceably? Because they're trembling. And there are some men who've truly been called into prophetic ministry, Samuel, we know, but they speak God's heart and they share God's word in a way that sometimes it is so powerful that if they showed up on your doorstep and knocked on your door, maybe you'd be shaken too. I don't know, what if years ago, if I saw Chuck Smith beating on my front door, I'd be going, whoa, I didn't know he was coming. Or my pastor, even if he didn't announce himself. But I'm just saying, these guys are a little bit afraid. I wonder what they were doing. But if they beat on the door like these elders of Bethlehem, maybe you should tremble if it's the right guy. But Scripture says what? Don't fear man. Fear God. Don't fear man. And he said, peaceably, I am come to sacrifice unto the Lord. Sanctify yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice. And he sanctified Jesse and his sons and called them to the sacrifice. And it came to pass when they were come that he looked at Eliab, the oldest son. Obviously, he's the first one to come through. And said, surely the Lord's anointed is before him. But the Lord said unto Samuel, look not on his countenance, or on the height of his stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord seeth not as a man seeth, for man looketh on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks upon the heart. I love that. Maybe Eliab, he's the oldest. Being the oldest in my family, I heard it over and over and over. You're the oldest. You should know better. You're the old. You got to do. You did. You should. You. And that's one of the reasons I got into boxing so much was because I was always defending my brothers because they had such big mouths. But being the oldest, here he comes by. Look, God isn't going to look at the way he appears. God's going to look at the man's heart. That's what he's saying here. This is a great verse to underline. It's not the outward appearance. I could come before the congregation and put on such an appearance to you, you would think I was the holiest man you've ever known. I hear people telling me that. This one lady calls me up, asks me questions. She writes out 13 questions every week, and she asks me the question, oh, but Jim, you're the most holy guy I know. And I'm like, Mary Ellen, no, I'm not. Right? Yeah, we know Mary Ellen well. But people can put on an appearance. God looks at the heart. So in his life, in this life, I should say, we most often judge people by their stature. We most often judge people by how they appear, how they behave, how they dress, how they talk, how they carry themselves. We can judge people by who they hang out with. That's a good one too. And these things may be necessary, but God sees through all of that and he looks right at your heart. Does that scare you a little bit? Because we know what our hearts are like, right? What does Jeremiah 17:9 say? Our hearts are deceitful. They're desperately wicked. That's the way God sees our heart. God knows us. So anyways, looking at the heart, then Jesse called Abinadab and made him pass before Samuel. And he said, neither hath the Lord chosen this or this guy. Then Jesse made Shammah to pass by. And he said, neither hath the Lord chosen this. Again, Jesse made 7 of his sons to pass before Samuel. So all Jesse's boys come by except one. And the numbering in here, a lot of people think there was a missing son who maybe passed away. I just know there's 7 come by, whether that means all of them, including David or whatever. And Samuel said unto Jesse, the Lord hath not chosen these. And Samuel said unto Jesse, are here all thy children? And he said, well, there remaineth yet the youngest. And he, behold, he keepeth the sheep. You know, the youngest dude, David, he's out there watching the sheep. In other words, like, nah, he's just a shepherd boy, you know. Well, he is a shepherd, so he's with the sheep. We're going to find out as we really study the Bible, isn't this one of the best places to find a shepherd? Isn't this, he's with the sheep. Where are you going to find a shepherd? With the sheep. I mean, it's a perfect place to find a shepherd for the nation. So a shepherd should be among the sheep. And this analogy is perfect because literally shepherd and pastor are like the same word, okay? So when you talk about a shepherd, you could talk about a pastor, pastor, shepherd, or vice versa. But then to me, pastors who aren't among the sheep or they don't like the sheep, and I know guys like this, they should get out of ministry. You don't associate with the sheep. You don't want to be around the sheep. You don't like the sheep. You shouldn't be, I'm sorry, you shouldn't be a shepherd. And it just makes me laugh because I don't understand why you got into ministry then. But anyway, we're all the Lord's sheep. One of the things the Lord will remind a good shepherd of is, those are my sheep, you know. You don't harm my sheep. I've asked you to tend to them and feed them and everything, but you don't harm them, you know. And Samuel said to Jesse, send and fetch him. Go get David, for we will not sit down till he come hither, here. And he sent and he brought him in. Now here comes David, and he was ruddy. Now I've heard this word ruddy translated that he was a redhead. Now I don't know about that. I don't know about that. I always thought it was more of a complexion type of thing, but I've heard that. So he was ruddy and withal of a beautiful countenance and goodly to look to. And the Lord said, arise, anoint him, for this is he. This is the guy. So he had a healthy complexion. They believe he had attractive eyes and he had a handsome appearance. And again, you're thinking, well, I thought God wasn't going to look at his appearance on the outside. He's going to look at the heart. Well, he did look at the heart. It just so happens he's got all this other stuff going for him too. What can I say? I don't know, you know. So anyway, arise, anoint him, for this is he. David's appointed as king, but Saul's still on the throne. And we think about this. Jesus is the Christ. He's the Messiah. Literally, he's the anointed one. Is that what that means? Christos or Christ or Messiah? He's the anointed one. And Jesus will reign, will rule on this planet someday. But in the meantime, this is kind of like this picture we're looking at. In the meantime, there's a usurper on the throne, isn't there? There's one who's stealing the throne. Look at, if any worship anywhere in any place at any time goes to anyone other than Jesus Christ, then it's worshiping the devil. You know that? The devil thinks he's successful in taking any worship from Jesus at all, in whatever way, shape, or form it's directed to or at, whatever, he feels it's to him. So, and so does the Bible, though, really. So Jesus is going to rule someday, but in the meantime, there's a usurper on the throne, and we know this because Jesus calls the devil the prince of this world. Interesting, isn't it? John 14:30. Paul calls him the god of this world, 2 Corinthians 4:4. And people want to know, well, if Jesus Christ is the king of kings, why is this world so crazy? Why are there so many problems? And the answer is that according to God's perfect plan, Jesus is anointed, but he's not yet enthroned. He's not yet enthroned. And everyone has a free will. See, that's the love that he has for us. He gives everybody free will. And unfortunately, free will makes us dummies sometimes make a stupid choice. So, well, look at this. In verse 13, then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him. And this would be like an animal horn, probably an oxen horn, which is a lot of oil, if you think about it, okay? He anoints him. And now when Saul was anointed, it was with a vial of oil, just a little bit of oil, 1 Samuel 10:1. But David, though, was anointed with a big flask. And the question is, do you know why? It's because oil in the Word is a symbol of the Holy Spirit. And David is a picture of the true anointed one, again, the Christos, the Messiah, Jesus Christ, who according to Hebrews 1:9, it said, he would be anointed with the oil of gladness above all his fellows, above all of any of his brethren, more than any of his brethren, he would be anointed, Hebrews 1:9. So this is a picture, again, of David being a type of Christ that we can look at. And then verse 13 continued, Samuel took the horn of oil and he anointed him in the midst of his brethren, publicly in front of everybody. So he's anointed publicly and the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. Look at it, in the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit could come upon you, but he could leave. When you become born again today, since the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus Christ. When the Holy Spirit comes upon you, when the minute you receive Jesus as your Savior, the Holy Spirit indwells you. He will not leave. But in the Old Testament, he could come and go. We saw him leave Samson. We're seeing him leave Saul. He's coming upon David here. But this is the way it was prior to the book of Acts. So here, if you notice, the Lord came upon David from that day forward. But notice how Samuel anoints David in the midst of his brethren. And David will eventually be anointed three times, which is interesting, isn't it? Now, the first time is here. The second time is in 2 Samuel 2, verse 4, where he's anointed over the tribe of Judah. And then the third time is in 2 Samuel 5, when he's anointed as king over all of Israel. So David's first anointing was performed by Samuel, symbolizing God's recognition and ordination. And then the following two anointings in 2 Samuel chapters 2 and 5 were to establish David as king publicly for the benefit of Judah and Israel, both respectively. And sometimes, here's another thing I just thinking about to say today. Sometimes people think they're anointed for ministry. You know, I've had guys come up to me and the Lord's going to give me a ministry. And I know one guy, he's still waiting. It's been 30 years, but I'm anointed, you know. And sometimes guys think they're anointed. And maybe a spouse or a parent might agree, and others might even recognize the anointing, let's say. And people wonder why nobody else sees it. And usually it's because it isn't time yet. It's not time yet. I've watched a lot of guys. I know there's an anointing coming, and it's not time yet. Maybe there's no anointing truly coming at all, but there's an unfolding of God's plan for a man or a woman in the service of ministry. Maybe the anointing doesn't come right away, but you can't rush it either. So anointing is recognized by others in stages. So this is kind of a type of this too. It doesn't happen quickly like it did here with David. It comes when we fight battles on behalf of others. Maybe you start serving and you start helping people and you start praying for people and you start ministering to people. It's when the Lord sees you become somewhat of a shepherd and take care of his people. And the anointing will come. We fight battles on behalf of others. We gain victories for others, let's say, with others, by caring for them, standing by them, helping them, being devoted to God. And David, he's an incredible man because there's nobody else here in Scripture who's called a man after my own heart. And we know what this guy did, premeditated murder, adultery, lied a few times. Guys died because of some of his sins. But he's an incredible man, a man after God's own heart, unlike anyone the world had ever seen. But it takes many years before this anointing was fulfilled, let's say. It was totally recognized. Now, Saul, on the other hand, he was impatient, wasn't he? David, I love studying David, and he patiently waited. This guy's going to go through everything. He's going to be in office, out of office, come back into office, have coups, family problems, all kinds of stuff. And if he would just sit back and realize, God told you you'd be king, David. See, he even doubts that. Well, we'll see that. I'm getting ahead of myself. David waited patiently, and we must too. Maybe you remember this. Let's turn to Deuteronomy chapter 17. Maybe you guys remember this. I just wanted to point this out. So much going on in the world right now about what a real leader is like, right? We've seen this for the last 4 years, you know, with oatmeal brain. I'm sorry. But it's true. You know, and I'm not saying that the present president is the greatest leader ever in the entire universe. That's Jesus. But Deuteronomy 17:14, look at this. Moses wrote this. God told him, when thou art come into the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee, and shalt possess it, and shalt dwell therein, and shalt say, I will set a king over me, like as all the nations that are round about me. So this office of king, it was anticipated by Moses, more so by the Lord himself, but it is anticipated in the Pentateuch from Genesis to Deuteronomy. But even though God should be the king, shouldn't he? God was intended to be the king of Israel, always. He's intended to be our king too. Well, Moses sees it coming in Genesis a couple of times, in Numbers a couple of times, and here, of course. And actually, it was anticipated by God. But here in Deuteronomy 2, Moses wrote as he was inspired by God. So he anticipated the time when the people would ask for a king. And here he gives explicit instructions about the qualifications of that future king. Very explicit. Verse 15, thou shalt in any wise set him king over thee, whom the Lord thy God shall choose. One from among thy brethren shalt thou set king over thee. Thou mayest not set a stranger over thee, which is not thy brother. I couldn't help thinking of, we should not ever have a president who wasn't born in the United States. They cannot have a king who's not an Israelite. They can't. They're not allowed to. So I think how the Lord would make that choice is not explained here, but the field was pretty much narrowed down by the qualification that he has to be a fellow Israelite. But he shall not multiply horses to himself, nor cause the people to return to Egypt, to the end that he should multiply horses. For as much as the Lord hath said unto you, you shall henceforth return no more that way. Neither shall he multiply wives to himself, that his heart turn not away. Neither shall he greatly multiply to himself silver and gold. So the restrictions were placed on the king. He must not acquire many horses. He must not take multiple wives. He must not accumulate much silver and gold. In other words, the king, this is the interpretation of it, the king was not to rely on his military might. That's what's meant by the horses, military strength, or political alliances. Do you know, we will see Solomon really violate this, right? Tons of women. You know what it was mainly about? Political alliances. That's what it was about. Everybody's saying you're not to rely on political alliances. You're not to rely on military strength or wealth or his position or his authority, but he was to look to the Lord. Solomon violated all of those, violated all those prohibitions, while his father David violated the last two. And we see this continually in the Bible. We see great men start out great and not finish so great. This is where I'm praying for all of you guys, that we finish great, that we finish even stronger than we started out. We're so close to the coming of the Lord, and we need to take people with us. So we have to finish strong, right? Again, Solomon's wives brought him into idolatry. They brought idolatry into Jerusalem. That results in the kingdom being divided eventually. A good place to look at that is 1 Kings 11, verses 1 through 43. That whole chapter, 1 Kings 11. The leaders, the rulers that follow David are to be his descendants. And we see them all get defiled and polluted, and it turns into a mess. We end up with more evil, wicked kings than good ones. I'm getting ahead of myself again. Verse 18, and it shall be, when he sitteth upon the throne of his kingdom, he shall write him a copy of this law in a book out of that which is before the priests and Levites. So the ideal set forth is of a king who's obedient to the will of God, obviously, which he learns from reading the law, which, by the way, it's not included in here. They would write their own copy of the scriptures. Their own. Boy, talk about learning it. Can you imagine writing your own copy of the scriptures? I think you'd learn it pretty good. Well, this is what the king would do. Okay, they only had five books at that time, basically, but maybe a little more than that. But he learns from reading the law, and the result of his reading of the Pentateuch, basically the first five books, would be fear of the Lord and humility. So as a king, he is a king, and I submit to that king. And that's the way the earthly king should always be. Josiah reinstituted this whole approach at a dark time in Israel's history because they got away from it. They discovered the last copy of the scripture in the temple. It's like the last one that they could find. The high priest, he finds it, and he takes it to Josiah, and Josiah starts reading it and enacting it again and getting more scriptures out there. What happens? Biggest revival known to that unto that time. So anyway, verse 19, and it shall be with him, and he shall read therein all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God, to keep all the words of this law and these statutes to do them, that his heart be not lifted up above his brethren, and that he turn not aside from the commandment to the right hand or to the left, to the end that he may prolong his days in his kingdom, he and his children in the midst of Israel. So the king was not to be above God's law. No way. Any more than any other Israelite. And if we turn back to 1 Samuel 16:13, the verse ends with, so Samuel rose up and went to Ramah, but the Spirit of the Lord, verse 14, departed from Saul. Now, it gets even worse. And an evil spirit from the Lord troubled him. Now, this doesn't mean he was possessed by this spirit, but any one of us could be oppressed by a spirit. You're born again. You can't be possessed by an evil spirit, by a demon, whatever. You're born, truly born again. But one can hound you, follow you around, oppress you. It depends what you're open to or what you've opened up to or what you've let in or where you've been or what you're doing. Things can happen. So the Spirit of the Lord departs from Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord troubled him. And people go, wait a minute, this came from the Lord? How could an evil spirit be sent from the Lord? Well, evil spirits and Satan himself can do nothing without the Lord's permission. So if you're like, I can't believe this or that, and I'm being hounded by an evil spirit, somehow the Lord allowed it. What are you doing, though? What did you do to encourage that or whatever? God never initiates or performs evil. And if we looked at James 1:17, it says, he's the father of lights with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. He doesn't change. So passively, God could withdraw the hand of his protection. That could happen. Maybe you've invited him to do that in some way. I'm going to remove my hand of protection to teach you a lesson. Maybe you've done something. I don't think anybody in here has, but... And then that would allow evil to come without being the source of evil itself, the Lord. But look what happens to Saul. First, the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul. So this meant that Saul lost his spiritual protection. He loses his covering. We don't want that. So Satan was more than ready to send a distressing spirit in the void, right? To fill the void in Saul. So demons may actually serve a purpose. They may actually serve a purpose of the Lord, really, if you think about it. And we ask how? By providing people a choice. Maybe a demon comes alongside you once in a while and gives you a suggestion. And really, it's a test from the Lord. Are you going to listen to him, or are you going to do what you know you're supposed to do according to the word? It happens. They provide us with a choice. So if there was no Satan, people would have no choice. It's interesting to think about. So we would never know if our love for God was genuine. Think about that. So in this area, God is pro-choice, I guess. He says, if you don't want to love me and you don't want to walk with me or you don't want to believe in me, then you have another option. You can be deceived by the devil. It's up to you. So if you tell your kids, let's say you told your kids you want them to stay home tomorrow and don't go outside. So then you lock them in their bedrooms. And then you board up their windows so they can't get out, let's say, okay? I think it would be meaningless for you to come home later and tell them how proud you are of them for staying in the house. They didn't have a choice. So how could you be proud of them if there was no choice to make? You're proud of them for staying home. See, unless there's an open door for them to make a decision, your praise would be pointless. You know what I mean? So that's why God leaves the door open, and he uses Satan as a tool to give people a choice sometimes. See, I can't picture God sending the demon. I can picture God saying, well, my covering's off this guy. And I can see the demon going, great, I want Adam. He wanted at Peter. Remember, Peter, Satan desires to sift you as wheat, pal. That's what Jesus told him. You know what that means? Sift him, like send him through a sieve, like do the job on him. You know what I'm saying? So anyway, look at verse 16. Again, God leaves that door open and he uses Satan as a tool to give people a choice, and it's our choice. And Saul's servant said to him, "Behold now, an evil spirit from God troubleth thee. Let our Lord now command thy servants which are before thee to seek out a man who is a cunning player on an harp. And it shall come to pass, when the evil spirit from God is upon thee, that he shall play with his hand and thou shalt be well." This is so interesting because I was praying as we did worship that we got encouraged by the worship. That we are encouraged through the worship. And this is what happens here. It's interesting how God uses the evil that had befallen Saul to introduce David into the king's court. David is now in the king's court. He's like in there with the king and all the people around the king. This is how he got his in. He's going to get his experience being there, you know. He's right there in under the watching eyes of Israel. And Saul said unto his servants, "Provide me now a man that can play well and bring him to me." Then answered one of the servants and said, "Behold, I have seen a son of Jesse, the Bethlehemite, that is cunning and playing, and a mighty valiant man, and a man of war, and prudent in matters, and a comely person, and the Lord is with him." Now you think, how could he be all this because he's so young and everything? Well, first of all, the writer of Samuel introduces David here. This sweet psalmist he's called. You know, this is like title. The sweet psalmist of Israel he's called. 2 Samuel 23:1. But before he does this, before he introduces David as a warrior. See, as a shepherd, he had to fight off, we learn, lions and bears from his sheep. And of course, many believe he was really good with the sling, right? He took down Goliath, as we're going to see in the next chapter. But later, David was proven to be skillful in the art of war and killing and everything. But he's also this tender musician with exceptional skills, we could say. And he has a great reputation. And what's it all about? The Lord is with him. That's what we read. The Lord is with him. And interestingly, the saints of God, whether they're Old Testament saints, whether they're New Testament saints, doesn't matter. They're recognized by their fruit. Pick a guy in here and tell me if he's a good man, a good saint, that he wasn't bearing fruit somehow. And we're all intended to bear fruit. But again, they're recognized by their fruit. And God's approval of David was already recognized by certain people in Israel. But what a resume this guy has too, right? David had confidence. He has courage. He has charisma. He's a conqueror, but he's careful and he's young. And on top of it all, the Lord's with him. Wherefore, Saul sent messengers unto Jesse and said, "Send me David, thy son, which is with the sheep." Now, you notice this? Listen to this. David's lowly, humble occupation is emphasized. You know why? Because he's just been anointed for the future to be king. And what does he do? Goes out and hangs out with the sheep. He doesn't, "Oh, I'm going to be the king, man. Dad, I ain't doing that no more." I love this. The Lord is with him, and David's lowly occupation is emphasized here because it gives us evidence that humility and patience of this man right here, that because he's faithfully returned to his duty following the anointing of Saul. You know what I'm saying? He doesn't think he's a big shot now. He just goes back and shepherds the sheep. And Jesse took an ass laden with bread and a bottle of wine and a kid, that's a goat, and sent them by David, his son, unto Saul. So he sent this as a token of respect and like a subjection to his leader. And according to the custom of those times, men used to carry presents to each other, especially like a prince or somebody like that. But a leader, you know, subjection to his leader. And this is the custom of those times, when they waited on princes and all that, but even ordinary visits. See, they were into hospitality. They were into courtesy. So you'd bring a gift. A lot of us do that. We get invited over to somebody's house to bring a gift. That's what he's doing. They do that even today in Eastern countries. And David came to Saul and stood before him, and he loved him greatly. And he became his armor bearer. This is huge. An armor bearer would be a really trusted guy. I mean, he's got your six. You know what I'm saying? He's got your back. He's got your armor. He's got your weapons. He's there with you. He's fighting with you. Remember when we saw Jonathan and his armor bearer? They took on all them Philistines, right? Well, He becomes his armor bearer. So Saul loved David for his abilities, and we know that later he grows to hate him, doesn't he? And because he was so blessed by the Lord. We're going to see that in chapter 18. But David was most likely one of many different young men assigned to this barracks, let's say, assigned to Saul's barracks. What did we learn earlier? You guys, you sure you want a king? Because he's going to draft your sons into the army. Sure enough, here we are. And he probably drafted many. But David, I like this, he was never bitter. He never felt anger. He never allowed hatred to rule his heart. He was always an admirer of Saul. When he kind of gets Saul back a little bit later on, he's very sad about what he did. We'll see that. But he never allowed hatred to rule his heart. And he was always an admirer of Saul, even though Saul was out to kill him. We're going to see Saul tries to kill David a couple times, doesn't he? It's amazing. And Saul sent to Jesse, saying, "Let David, I pray thee, stand before me, for he hath found favor in my sight." So David, he was an outstanding young man who was worthy of his name. You know what his name means? Beloved or loved one. The loved one. So if your name is David, we don't have any Davids here right now, you're the loved one. That's what it means. So Saul took it to him immediately, gave him a very important, trusted position. That's what this would be, an armor bearer. So that's his chief assistant in battle. And a soldier really would rely on his armor bearer in battle often, you know, depend on the courage and faithfulness of his armor bearer. And Saul knew David was worthy of this position. So this is an important time in David's life and in his training for the destiny that God has for him, the destiny to come. And so for the first time, here he is, he's in a royal court, and he began to learn the customs and the manners that he would need to be a good king later. And David was happy to be used. Again, he had a heart for God. He's happy to be used here. What seemed like a great arrangement wouldn't stay great for very long. Verse 23, "And it came to pass, when the evil spirit from God was upon Saul, that David took a harp." Now this harp, it's not like the big harp you see if you see an orchestra. It's like it's a lyre, which is like a small harp. It's kind of like an ancient guitar without a neck on it. You know, they strum it. It had the body of like the lower part of a guitar without the neck, and they'd stringed instrument, they'd play and all that. That's what he was playing, not the kind you find in an orchestra. And David played with his hand. So Saul was refreshed and was well, and the evil spirit departed from him. So here, unwittingly, Saul was becoming dependent on the very one who's designated to succeed him. He doesn't know it. And when music was played by this godly man, the demons fled. Look, think about this as you do worship. Isn't it surprising? It's not surprising because, as we know, there's power in praise. See, here's another thing. We don't consider the power of worship. I hope we do, but when music was played by this guy, demons fled. So worship works wonders. It cheers you. It encourages you. If you're really worshiping the Lord, sometimes I'm gone. I have my eyes closed and I can hear all you guys, and I'm picturing standing in front of the throne. You know, and then you come back to reality and you're like, oh yeah. No, it's cool. I'm with family. But when I'm depressed, or I feel like I'm being attacked by the enemy, or I feel like maybe even a demon is harassing me, I've found that one of the best things I could possibly do is worship. You know, turn on some music or just sing yourself or whatever. Usually I'm alone when I do that. You know, I want to be merciful, you know. But anyway, it's one of the best things you can do is worship the Lord. Amen? Amen. Let's stand and pray. Father, thank you for tonight. Bless these folks, Lord. Thank you for the lessons we learned in your word. You know, we know, Lord, that your Holy Spirit inspired men to write these down for our admonition, that we, through the descriptions and stories and episodes and all these things that we see, Lord, we can learn from them. We can learn from you. We can learn how to react and to grow and to mature. Lord, I pray that that's what we're doing. We're growing, we're maturing, because we're in the Word so much. And Lord, we want your Holy Spirit. So would you fill us even now before we leave tonight? Would you bless us? Lord, I pray that everybody gets home safe and you keep all those deer off the road for us. And Father, I pray we go back out into that world tomorrow and we might share some of the things we learned tonight with the people that we meet, the people we work with or whatever, and just tell them how great you are, how wonderful you've been to us. Thank you for that, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.